Last night, that is following the Psalms with the outlines, and he's using them in his Sunday school. And so you guys are really doing a good job for that. We appreciate it. But last week, we moved a little farther in Psalms chapter 3. And some things by now that as we go through this, you need to understand. And we talked about how Psalms 3 is a tribulation psalm doctrinally. And, you know, it's a picture of the Jew, typified by David, of being persecuted by the Antichrist, and how we saw that. Historically, we know that it's a true story about David and Absalom as he goes through his trials with his own son. But inspirationally, and this is where all of that is important, but what's mostly important is how it impacts us, you and me in the world that we live in. And I showed you how that in the 20th century, which was a very important century for Christianity and what God was doing, I showed you that two prevailing spirits came across America. The first one started around the turn of the century and goes up to about 1948, and that's where they took the Bible from us and you know, and sold us a bill of goods, and that was through the spirit of falsehood, and I showed you that back in Micah chapter 2. Then around 1948, which we know is becomes the nation of Israel, becomes a nation, we start to see everything move toward the coming of Lord Jesus Christ, and now the spirit of Antichrist, John chapter 4, is added to the spirit of falsehood. And I showed you how that the devil, you know, he hates the three groups, or really three things that God has established to accomplish his program. One of them is obviously the Word of God. That's why he's worked so hard to get rid of it and done a pretty good job on it. The second one is the nation of Israel, who in the Old Testament, they were God's people to carry the message of God to the ends of the earth, and he got rid of them. The third one is the church, the body of Christ. And, of course, the attack today in the 20th century has been focused clearly on the church. And his plan we talked about last week and a couple of weeks now have been how he's tried to destroy all three. I built all this around two great verses found in the book of Isaiah that really show you Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10 and then Isaiah 42, 9. But they show you in 46, it talks about how that we learn from history. That what we're facing right now, we can go back in history and we can see it actually happening before as it relates now. And of course, we showed you some great examples of that. And then Isaiah 42, 9, I showed you where he actually told us that before something comes upon us, that he's going to show us what that is so we would never be taken by surprise. And, you know, and I'm constantly trying to get across to you by using the examples of Israel and the church. And the parallels between them are in history really show us where we're at in both cases. You know, Israel, at the first coming of Christ, was in total apostasy. They had rejected everything in the Word of God and the Word of God, and they had a false religion that they claimed to be true Judaism. And then we see that right before the second coming of Christ, the church now is also in total apostasy. We, too, have dumped the Word of God, and we are fast approaching where we have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And I try to show you and tell you that in both cases, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and where we find ourselves in the New Testament, in both cases, God only had a remnant left. The remnant in the nation of Israel, and then, of course, today, a remnant of the true church of Jesus Christ that was founded in the book of Acts. Isaiah chapter 10. Verses 21 and 22 shows you exactly what I'm saying when he says in verse 21, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. For through thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, and the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. He says right there was a time when Israel was like the sand of the sea, but now they're just a remnant. There was a time when true Christianity spanned across this world. But today, it's just a remnant. And at the first coming of Christ, where Israel, God's people, they were in total apostasy. You remember the story, and you're going to hear a lot about it now around Christmas time, but you remember the story about the birth of Christ. And around that time period, a few years there later, the Bible says that when he was there in the house, that the wise men came. And out of the whole nation of Israel, that was numbered in the hundreds and thousands, if not a million or so, only three men showed up. Three wise men. Now, we say three wise men. There could have been a few more. We call it the three wise men. The Bible doesn't say there was just three. We base that on the three gifts that they bring. So we assume that there was three. If there was more than three, I guarantee you they were still a remnant. And it's a thing where the whole nation of Israel had the Old Testament. They had exactly what the wise men had. They could find out where he was born, when he was to be born, the star in the sky. They could have known all of that. But Israel at this time is down to a remnant. And the reason why these three men are focused on, and there may have been a few more, but we don't know that, is based on the three gifts that they bring. And I think that's important. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I've been asked many, many times, and I've listened to guys out there talk about what these three gifts are. Most of them have no clue, no idea. They have to make something up. Those three gifts represent the three offices that Christ held. There's only two men in the Bible that held all three offices of king, priest, and prophet. Christ was one of them. David is the other. This is what Saul got into trouble with, where he was a king and he was a prophet, but he was not a priest. And when he offered a sacrifice, God killed him. Only two men in the Bible have those three offices. And here, the wise men not only knew where he was and came to him, that they did not miss the first coming of Christ, they also recognized the three offices. So they brought gold, represents him as king, 1 Kings chapter 10. They brought frankincense, that represents the priesthood. That'll be Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. And then they bring myrrh, and that represents his office as a prophet. That'll be Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 5. So these guys knew everything they needed to know about Christ's first coming. But I guarantee you, they for sure were a remnant. And today, wise men will still seek him. Wise men who will get a Bible, get into the Word of God, they'll still seek him and they will find him. And there's no reason for God's people today to be in the apostasy that they're in of missing the second coming of Christ, but they will, just like Israel did. But today, wise men still seek him, and yes, they will find him. Now today, we're going to move on a little bit into Psalms 3. So let's read Psalms chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2 again because I want to keep the continuity here. But for us new today will be verses 3 through 8. So let's read it. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Now this is where we start today. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I waked, and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me. O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, and hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Let's pray. Father, help us today. These are good people that have braved the weather today and the snow and the cold to come and hear the word of God. And Father, we want to be a blessing to them. We want them to leave today with the word of God in their heart and a challenge and what they need to sustain them in the day and age that we live in. Too many families are swallowed up today. Too many moms and dads lose their marriages, lose their kids. There's no need for that. The Church of Jesus Christ, the true church, the remnant of Jesus Christ, has everything that they need to sustain them and to give them everything that they need to keep their families, their marriages, and their lives together. Help us today, and we'll thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, and sake we ask it. Amen. Now, let me start by saying this. Now, if you ever become a pastor, or maybe a deacon in a church, or a Bible teacher, or a leader in Christianity, sooner or later in time, you will find yourself in the middle of this passage, especially verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to tell you this, and I know that the blasé Christianity that we live in today, this feel good, everybody get along stuff today, I understand that. But in ministry, any pastor or leader who seemingly gets along with everybody should be held in suspect, especially in today's Christianity. Doctrine, real ministry, will not put people together, but rather will divide people. When it comes to the ministry, you never judge a man's work just by how many he gets saved or how big his church is, but also how many hate him. For the truth that he stands for will always divide people. Now, having said that, that's really hard for most Christians today to accept what I just said. Laodicea, the church age that we live in, the Bible says that it's the church that God has spewed out of his mouth and actually has no representative angel before the throne of God, if you know the book of Revelation in the first couple of chapters. The Bible says that it's not cold nor hot. Jesus says, I wish you were one or the other, but you're right in the middle. You're lukewarm. And lukewarm Christianity never causes any problems for anybody. Lukewarm Christianity kind of goes down the middle of the road, and they view it all today, like I said last week, through the spirit of falsehood. Today we think churches have a kumbaya mentality. Don't upset anybody. Don't make anybody mad. Don't rock the boat. Don't say anything that's going to offend anybody. Don't say anything that's going to make anybody mad. And you see, it's because we have no comparison. We have lost, as I said last week, out of Habakkuk chapter 2. We don't have anything real to compare it with. And people that think that way, they miss the greatest example and truth that in the Bible that, I don't know, maybe they don't read the Bible anymore, maybe they've been so brainwashed, but you realize that every man in the Bible that did God's work was hated. Show me just one who everybody just thought was wonderful and great if he preached the true word of God. Joseph, one of the greatest types of Christ in the Bible. His own brothers put him in a pit, sold him to the Midianites, get him out of the family. They hated him. Why? Because he was God's man. How about Moses? Moses had opposition all his life. Not talking about Pharaoh. I'm talking about once they left Egypt. There were people that wanted to stone Moses. They hated Moses. They complained about Moses. All, and yet he is God's man. How about Elijah? Elijah up against Jezebel and Ahab. Are you kidding me? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to wipe him out. They hated everything that he stood for. Elisha? Same deal. How about John the Baptist? He came heralding as the forerunner of Christ. He got his head cut off for it, because they hated his message. How about Stephen? Acts chapter 7. Stephen comes down and preaches. The last message that he preaches about God's coming to the nation of Israel, and they gnashed upon him with their teeth. They took him outside and they stoned him. Paul. Really? Paul was the greatest Christian that probably ever lived. He took nothing from nobody. He preached the word of God wherever he went. And he paid the price for it. Peter's the same way. Peter took a stand out, and history tells us through, whether it's true or not, but they obviously killed him. But they say that they crucified Peter upside down. Because he said they were going to crucify him, and he said, don't crucify me that way. That's the way the Lord was crucified. Crucify me upside down. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it makes good preaching. But they killed him, and they hated him. Just show me one who wasn't stood for God, that wasn't hated from the Bible. I mean, it's a question where some people loved them and other people hated them. And if you think that's changed today, you don't know much about Christianity. And son, you better stay out of the ministry, because it's not called a warfare for nothing. And I'm telling you right now, there will be some folks that'll love the truth, and there's some folks that'll hate the truth. And when you preach the truth, it's nothing personal against you. It's the book that you stand for. It's the message that you preach. How about the Lord Jesus Christ? The lonely, lovely Jesus, lover of my soul, who everybody wants to be like today. Oh, you need to be more like Jesus. Well, Bob, you need to be more like Jesus. You need to be more like Jesus. Really? Did you ever see what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23? You mean be like that? You ever see what he said to before Pilate? You mean be like that? I mean, we get this idea that Jesus is some soft soap little guy walking around with sandals on, you know, and a robe and a nice flowing brown beard that just goes around not causing any problems. They hated him from the time he came. They tried to kill him when he was a baby. And then they wound up did kill him, didn't they? Never one time did he side with the scribes, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees. Never one time did he say, oh, let's just all get along. This is where the term comes from. His way or the highway comes with Jesus. And you know what the real problem is today? People following that spirit of falsehood. Christianity is a dream world today. It's not reality. We have been lied to for so long. We've had without the Bible for so long. It's been taken from us. And we've been sold this bill of goods now that we cream Christianity as some dream world someplace. Well, you better read Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 25. He says, Christianity today isn't real. It's a dream world. He says, I have heard what the prophet said, that prophecy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have a dream. And those prophets are called prophets of deceit in verse 26. Christianity is a dream world today. Most of God's people don't even live in reality. The 20th and 21st century Christianity can't seem to take a stand on anything, and yet they fall for everything. In Bible, New Testament Christianity, there can never be any compromise with the truth when it comes to God's Word. And a pastor today has to be able to do that, take the heat, and not care about what anybody likes about it, because truth is truth. And wherever it falls, it falls. I've heard it 50 plus years of my life in ministry. And, you know, I hear it today. Well, Bob thinks he's right and everybody else is wrong. You know that's a nasty job to have to do? Clearly, you don't know me. Clearly, that's not true. You see, you're so out of touch with reality yourself, you can't see the real issue. I just have a different standard for judging things by than you do. You say, well, you're not the judge. Well, here we go again. I mean, I hate to keep bringing you back to the Bible. I know it's a long journey for you. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:15 that he that is spiritual judgeth all things. We have to have a spiritual, absolute judgment standard to judge everything by. So you and I don't get messed up. Guy will say to me, well, Bob, you know, he's a really good man. And I'll say, compared to who? I mean, what's your standard? Who you compare it to? I mean, that statement is completely irrelevant and means nothing without some kind of standard to judge what you just said by. He's a good man. Really? Maybe he is, but based on what? Heinrich Himmler? Heinrich Himmler is responsible for what? 20, 30 million people? Dead, killed in the camps and eradication of all kinds of people? Do you know what his 12-year-old daughter said about him? She said he was the kindest, sweetest, loveliest father any girl could ever have. You mean like that? You mean like Noriega, who was the big drug cartel guy that brought drugs and killed people, and yet he never missed one of his kids' soccer games? You mean like that? What's your standard? Somebody says, well, Bob, he's a really good man. Maybe he is, but by what standard do you make that statement? Guy will say to me, well, you know, he's done a really good job. And I'll say, compared to what? What's your standard to say that? He's done a really good job. You mean to compare to the Pope? He's done a really good job. You mean compared to Jimmy Swaggart? Well, he's really done a good job. You mean compared to Joe Osteen? What's your standard? See, this is the problem. I have a standard that I go by that is absolute, and I have nothing to do with it. It's the one that God gave me. A guy will say, well, you know, he has a really good church. And I'll say, compared to what? Compared to the Mormons? Jehovah's Witnesses? The Catholics? The Charismatics? What is your standard for making those kind of statements? They mean nothing if you can't balance it up against an absolute truth. And I told you, 1 Corinthians 2:15, you that are spiritual, you need to judge all things. But you've got to have an absolute judgment. In other words, when you look at something, you have to have a guideline to go by. You can't just look at something and see how it looks and think, well, it's great, and then make that kind of statement. We go through our lives too many times buying things that aren't real, getting involved in things that are going to bust you and break you, getting into relationships, circumstances, and situations that are going to take your Christianity and your relationship with God from you. Why? Because you don't judge it by a standard. And he that is spiritual, you're spiritual? Oh, I'm spiritual, Bob. That he that is spiritual judgeth all things from the absolute standard of the Word of God. And very few guys today will just take the absolute Word of God and make it the standard for everything they do, everything they believe, everything they practice, everything they preach, and care nothing about what anybody thinks about it because it's the truth. And I'm going to tell you, if you're going to stand for the truth, if you're going to ever stand in a pulpit someday, or you're ever going to lead in Christianity in any shape or form, Psalms chapter 3, 1 and 2, you're going to find yourself in it. I mean, you take Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther from 1483 to 1546, who brought in the Reformation. In his time, he was the most hated man in Germany. There were no less than 2 million people that hated him and wanted him dead. The whole Roman Catholic system turned against him, hated him, and wanted him dead. And he single-handedly took on the Roman Catholic Church, and he won. He brought about the Reformation. Somebody said to him one time, Martin, don't you know the whole world's against you? You know what he said? Then I'm against the whole world. That's Martin Luther. He didn't get along with anybody that didn't believe what he believed. And what his crime was? Oh, he's a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. You know what his great heresy was? You know what his great crime was that they wanted to wipe him out? He read in Romans chapter 1, verse 10, that the just shall live by faith. And they wanted to kill him for it. That's exactly what we believe. Well, what I believe. The just shall live by faith. And he believed that. And that's how he got saved. He was a Roman Catholic priest. He wanted a relationship with God so desperately. And he couldn't find it because it was empty. He did everything the Catholic Church told him to do. He gave penances. He lit candles. He did this. He did that. He crawled up the cathedral steps on his knees, which were 300 steps with his knees bloody, trying to find God. And then one day, God led him to Romans chapter 1, and right there it was. The just shall live by faith. Now he's a heretic. Now he's hated. See, he was okay when he was crawling up on his knees. He was okay when he was lighting candles. But oh, my dear, when he found the truth, now he's hated. I think of John Knox. He lived around 1514 to 1572. He is, in church history, he is absolutely fearless for his stand. And boy, he is hated for it. I mean, they named John Knox Village after him. And if they really knew the kind of guy John Knox was, they'd change the name of that place. He took on Bloody Mary, the Queen of England, who was Roman Catholic, who wanted to wipe out and kill every Christian in England. And he went before her and, in the defense of the Gospels, preached the Gospel to her and survived. But he's hated. He's hated. She killed thousands and thousands of Bible believers. And old John Knox stood there and put his finger in her face and told her she was going to die and burn in hell without Jesus Christ. He's hated for the truth. I'll move up a little fast forward here. I think of Billy Sunday, about 1862 to 1935. The famous evangelist preacher who preached all across the United States, preached in Kansas City, preached all over the place. And he single-handedly brought in prohibition from 1920 to 1933. He stopped the booze in America that brought in the bootleggers, the Roaring Twenties, and everything that that they tried to do to get around it. And he was hated. He was a ball player. He played professional ball before he got saved, and then he became a preacher. And boy, could he take the paint off the wall! He preached across this country. Millions and millions and millions of men and women came to Christ because of his preaching. But he was hated. Sinclair Lewis, who was a great movie producer, hated him with a passion. So he made a movie. You can still see it on television. You could probably Google it. It's called Elmer Gantry. And he made that movie against Billy Sunday by showing Elmer Gantry as a fornicating drunk who was ripping people off, who was a phony, who wound up with a woman, Amy McPherson, and just ripped everybody off. And he made a movie about it. Today, Billy Sunday would be a cult. Because churches today think it's okay to drink alcohol. So he was wrong all those years. My, how behind the times was he? And he would be a cult today. And he was hated in his day. And I wondered, Sinclair Lewis died in 1951. That has been now 72 years he's had in the lake of fire to think about that movie. How about old J. Frank Norris, your brother? You see, you got to have an absolute standard, folks. Especially what's going on today, because the spirit of falsehood is prevailing across this country with the added spirit of the Antichrist, and they're taking from us, your family, your kids, the truth of God, that those kids can grow up out of this church and make the right choices based on the absolute book they've got to make those choices. He's called the Texas Tornado. One of the key men in the 20th century that kept our Bible for us. He broke with the political system and the corrupt, godless system of the Southern Baptist Convention around 1910. He was hated all his life, not just by the world, but by Christians, for his stand on the truth of the Word of God. He started a Bible college, and if you get the book out of the bookstore on Harold Henninger, my pastor, Harold Henninger, was saved in the Akron Baptist Temple under Dallas Billington. Tremendous guy. Another great book, God is Real. Billington said, you need to go down to J. Frank Norris's school. And right there in the book, there's a picture of that school through his local church in Texas that says, the only school in America teaching the English Bible. And he was hated for it. He's hated all his life. He's hated today. There's places in Texas, if you go, you better not mention his name. He was in controversy all his life. Some guy called him up on the phone and says, you blankety blank, because he preached on mayors, he preached on corruption in the cities in Texas. He spared nobody. And he paid the price for it. He had one guy one time that hated him, and he was a big bootlegger and a big councilman or something, and he was out with his girlfriend one time and wrecked his car. He hated Norris and railed against him, and he wrecked his car, and the car exploded, and Norris went over to the wreck scene, and the guy was splattered all over the place, picked up, picked up some of his brains, put it in a jar, put it on the pulpit, and preached on it Sunday morning. This guy's nuts. Here the guy called him up one time and says, I'm going to come over and kill you, you blankety blank blank, and Norris says, I'll be here till 4 o'clock. Guy busted in his office with a gun. Norris stood up, outdrew him, and shot him right on the spot. From that point, he's called the pistol-toting preacher. He's hated. He was in a town getting ready to preach, and somebody said, don't you know downtown in the square, there's 200 people down there. They got a rope. They're going to hang you. You know what he did? He went down and got back in the back of a pickup truck, preached the gospel, and 40 guys got saved. But he's hated. About Dr. Ruckman, the second man in the 20th century that kept the Bible for us. Norris started the fundamentalist movement on the Word of God, and Ruckman established the why the King James Bible is the only Bible. And he's hated his whole life. You believe what he believed, you're into Ruckmanism. You're a Ruckmanite. You Google his name and 100 and 200 pages will come up. They write books about him. Guys like James White, Sumner Wimp, you know, Bob Jones, all these guys, man, they hated him with a passion. I've even seen guys take a bar scene with women and Photoshop him sitting at the bar with women. That's how much he's hated. What was his crime? What was his crime that made him a heretic? Oh, what a terrible thing. What a crime this man committed. He stood up and preached that every one of us have an absolute perfect standard, the Word of God in your language that you can hold in your lap, that you can have a relationship with God. And he's a heretic. Spirit of falsehood. Spirit of falsehood. So Psalms chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. How are they increased that trouble me? Rise up against me. They say no help from God. And I'm going to tell you right now, in history, this is what the nations say today about Israel. This is what Job's three friends said about him. This is what Christ's enemies said about him. This is what Paul's enemies said about him. And the real question today, actually the only question today, what do they say about you? Kumbaya, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, what's it to ya? That's the Christianity we have today. There's no steel in anybody's backbone. There's no courage. Nobody's willing to take a stand, but everybody's willing to fall for everything. God's people don't have the courage to stop and fix their own problems first. The Bible will not only get you through life and all of the problems you're going to face. Right now, it'll fix whatever problems you got so you can move past them. But that's where your courage starts. That's where your honesty starts. That's where your desire for you, your family, your wife, your kids, that's where it starts. It starts with individuals. I want to be everything that God wants me to be. And how in the world they will ever stand When they can't stand for their own issues to fix them, how in the world will they ever stand in a day of adversity and face their true enemy? I said it last week, the devil in this church and churches across this country, watch and see, take my word for it, write them down, the devil will pick us off one at a time. I've seen it for years. Now, I understand what I'm about to say. Just listen to me. I've said this for years and years and years. I understand that not everybody will fit into my style of ministry. I get that. Now, that doesn't make them a bad person. Doesn't make them a lousy Christian. People look at things differently. I get that. Especially in the generation, the last four or five generations. Hey, there are different styles of ministry. And every pastor has to be responsible for his own style. You know, a ministry will take on a pastor's personality, especially if he pours his life into it. How does it not do that? I've always looked for a certain kind of person for ministry. I've always been, without ever saying it, but thinking it and watching it, I've always been very selective. You know, I take a militant, self-disciplined, structured form of ministry. It's based on Ephesians chapter 6, where I am told to put on the whole armor of God because I'm a soldier. It's based on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that says that Jesus Christ is the captain of my salvation. It's based on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, that says that we as Christians are to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And you have to build people a certain way for them to be able to endure that hardness. It just doesn't happen. I mean, most of God's people are good people. I mean, most of them love the Lord. They want to do this. But come on, you know as well as I do. It's a thing where it's like trying to become a Navy SEAL or become a in Special Forces operator. You know, they'll have 100, 200 guys go to Bud's training week. And at the end of the week, maybe 20, or the end of the time, maybe 20 or 30 guys will make it. And yet all of those guys are good soldiers. They're good operators. But they're just not ready nor cut out for that kind of intensity. And for me, the ministry is an intensity. It's not something that I take lightly. It's not something that I wake up in the morning and say, every morning I wake up with a battle strategy to get through that day, because we are in a warfare. It's a warfare for you. It's a warfare for your wife. It's a warfare for your marriage. It's a warfare for your kids. And you have to build folks a certain way for them to be able to endure that kind of hard. And that's not for everybody, especially today. And I'm okay with that. I look for men and women like in the book of Acts who they'll get saved. That's our model. They'll get saved. They'll get into a church. They'll get trained. They'll see the pastor's heart through his preaching and building a relationship with him. They'll join him in that. They'll recognize the church that they're in. They'll support it financially with their tithes, their offering, because this is where our ministry is. And then they take a stand with him to hold the line. That's why I get along so well with veterans and military guys and police officers and folks that already have some kind of self-discipline. And honestly, you don't have to be in that. You find men and women who have that. I mean, take women. I look for a gal who's sweet, who's tender, who's loving, who's kind, who obeys her husband most of the time. Good mother. But when it comes to her stand with the word of God, she'll gut you like a fish. Now, they're hard to find. But they're out there. And God's given us an enormous amount here along with the guys. You know, my favorite story in the Bible, and I really built my ministry on this, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8, with David's mighty men of valor. There's a list in there of men who were David's mighty men who went head and shoulders above everybody else. They accomplished things that the rest of the Israeli army never accomplished. They were close to David. They got his heart, and they knew what he loved. And they fought for him and stood with him against the enemies of Israel. And they're incredible stories. I think of one guy, you know, Adino the Ezonite. He took on 800 guys single-handedly. Now, that's not a scribal error. It wasn't 8 or 80, and somebody wanted to make it look good, so they put another zero. He took on 800 men single-handedly and killed every one of them. Well, that's what I'm talking about. In that story, in that chapter, you'll find four key things that I look for in young men and young ladies when they come through those doors. And I'm telling you, it takes courage to take your stand, and you are going to get in the middle of it. Another favorite passage of mine is Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, where he says, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now that's a great verse. You see, I look for the same thing in a man that God does. Notice the two things there that he talks about, the hedge and the gap. Most people don't even know what he's talking about when he says that. First of all, the hedge will be a defensive thing. On June 6th and D-Day, when they invaded Normandy and went into France, they got hung up just 3 days later and was really in a bind when they got into what the hedge groves were. The hedge groves were high hedges that had been there for 600, 700, 800 years. And the French had, instead of fences, they grew hedge groves to section out their property. And they were thick. Some of them were 20 feet thick and high and impenetrable. And the Germans got in there and held them to a standstill. The hedge groves were their defense. And for you and for me, as a Christian, our hedge grove is our defense, the hedge. It what's keep the enemy out that we can stand behind and fight. So he says, make up the hedge. Every church ought to have a hedge. Not some kind of artwork out there in planting flowers or hedges. The people, they ought to stand. They ought to be the hedge where, just like in Normandy, nobody could get through it. I look for the same things today that he did back there in Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And the next thing he says, I look for a man to make up the hedge and stand in the gap. Now, what is that? In church in time, people are going to leave. They're not going to leave bad. They're going to leave like Zach and Jenny. Zach and Jenny been in this church for 15 years, did a great job. But it was time for him to go out and start and get involved in a full-time ministry. You know what? But you know what happened? It left a gap. And you know what happened in this church? Men and women stood up and made the hedge and filled the gap. A church, a pastor, needs to realize that there's always going to be gaps in the line. And you don't just sit back and be happy and satisfied with the way things are. You're always looking for young men and young ladies to train them to fill the gaps. We had Dijon and Brittany, two of the nicest people. Every time I say his name, Dijon, I want a sandwich. I love that kind of mustard. Dijon mustard, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, you finally got it. You need to get to bed earlier at night. You'll be a little more on top of it. Anyway, you know, his job changed. You know, they ran one of the classrooms. He was head of security. He had to go to some place, and then they got hit with the baby problems in the hospital. And you know what? They're as good as people, but they left a gap. So what happened? You guys stood up. You guys stood in. You guys fill the gap so they can get till they get back. That's what a church is supposed to do. You're going to have people who move away. You're going to have people who legitimately, and so the pastor needs to understand that, and he needs to be looking for men and women, training them
not only to be in the hedge, but to stand in the gap. Several years ago, we lost John Gowans. Took about 5 people to replace Joel John. But people stood up, filled the gap. We lost Bob Gregg. People had to step up and fill the gap. It's what New Testament Christianity is all about. But it takes a certain kind of person. Certainly, it takes a remnant mindset. It takes somebody who understands the day and age that we live in, what the urgency of the hour. It takes us all focusing on what we got to do, realizing what God has given us here, realizing that it's our responsibility to take care of it and to train others that when the gaps come, then somebody always ready to do it. Now, I want to show you something here. Starting in Psalms 3, I want to give you 6 things that if you're going to be a soldier and you're going to take your stand and you're going to build into your life the things, into your family, the things that need to be built into them. The attack today, and I'm going to say it again, will be on you first as mom and dad. Then it'll be on your marriage. Then it'll be on your family, your kids. And parents are concerned today, and rightly so. Parents are concerned today about their kids. They see what's going on. They don't want to lose their kids. Maybe they don't know exactly what to do. Maybe they don't know how to do it. God will get you to the right place. But don't ever just wrap your kids in bubble wrap and think that'll take the shock away from the world. You need to build around them a wall of biblical truth. You need to build around them a wall that they have an absolute standard that everything in their life they see, they can make an absolute judgment on so they make as few mistakes in life as possible. So he says in verse 3, number 1, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and a lifter up of mine head." 3 things here we need to see that are very important. First of all, my shield. We'll run that back to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, where he's talking about the whole armor of God. And he lays out for us 7 pieces of armor. But in verse 16, he says this. I mean, he gives you all the armor, then he says this. Above all, so this is number 1 over all the other pieces. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, you know what that shield of faith does? It protects your heart. Because you know when the devil first attacks you and he throws those fiery darts towards you, you know what he goes after? He goes after your heart. You come to church, you come to get going and get into the Word of God, and then, you know, you don't guard your heart, you get out of the book, you don't do what you're supposed to do, you don't continue to grow. You say to yourself, well, you know, I don't want to do this or I don't want to do that. I'm where I want to be. And that's when the darts come to your heart, and the next thing you know, you have problems with things. You don't like this or you don't like that. You lost your shield. And the devil will go after your heart with those fiery darts just as well as I'm standing here. Then he says, my glory. That'll be the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ for each of us is absolutely the one thing we should have our full attention and our eyes set on. Keeping your eye on the prize. Romans 8:18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." There's coming a day when the glory of God that's in you right now is going to be revealed to everybody. Right now, it should be revealed by your life and your testimony and what you do for God. But in that day, it'll be your glorified body. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Then the third thing, "and lifteth up mine head." Why are God's people in such despair today? Why do God's people struggle with so many things today when you have the victory already?
Why do God's people make such bad choices in life when they have the book of the absolute standard that they can judge everything by? Luke chapter 21, verse 28 says, "Lift up thine head, for your redemption draweth nigh." The thing, as dark as this world is right now, as messed up as it is, I don't care. Doesn't affect me at all. I have Christ in me, and my day tomorrow and my day today is as bright as God's promises. I don't care what happens in this world. Bible says in Colossians 3:2, you're supposed to set your affections on things above. There was an old radio program preacher, I can't remember his name, I try to think about it all week, but he'd always end his sermons by saying, "Keep looking up." He had this verse down. We say, "Keep your chin up." Don't focus on the things of this world, folks. You're better than that. Look to him sitting on the throne, knowing he will come for you. But until that time, he'll take care of you. And we, as Paul says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, until then, we do the work of an evangelist. We keep going. Then the next thing, verse 4. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Now, if you have a trained eye, and this may be a little tough for some of you, notice how that verse strangely matches the book of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. This is Jonah's final prayer, and God hears him out of the holy hill. What a great verse. In the book of Jonah, Jonah dies, but he's resurrected 3 days later. He's a type of the resurrection. And the promise to us will be God will never cease to hear your prayer. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He'll never not know your situation, and he will take care of you in every situation out of his holy hill. That spiritual Mount Zion, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Up in heaven, Christ now seated on the right hand of God, Mark 16, 19, making intercession for us. Romans 8, 34. You know, there's a great story, and I told you this story before, but it's been a while. There's a great story found in Mark chapter 6, down there, starts about verse 48, about how that Jesus, the disciples were fighting among themselves. They were having all kinds of problems, you know, relationship problems, who was the greatest and all that stuff. So the Lord purposely sends them into a little boat. And then they go out into the middle of the sea, which is about 3.5 miles out. And then the Bible says that it's pitch black dark and a great storm comes up. And they're stuck out there, bailing water, looks like they're going to be swamped, they're all going to die. And yet the Bible says that Christ, when he did that, he went into a mountain to pray. Now that's a picture of you and me in this life, struggling with the wind and the storms and the waves of life that want to swamp your boat, take your family, and kill you. And yet the Bible says that the Lord Jesus went into a mountain to pray, and then it says, now they're in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, pitch black, and he's on a mountain, yet the Bible says he saw them toiling and rowing. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of him up in the third heaven right now, seated by the right hand of God, and we're going through the struggles that we go through, and he sees everything that we are going through. He hears your cries. He hears your prayers. He hears everything and sees everything that we go through. He hears you and me out of his holy hill. He'll always hear you. There'll never be a time, no matter how bleak and black it looks, that he isn't watching you. And there's great comfort in that. Then verse 5, the third thing in our list of 8. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. The Christian children's prayer is, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. It comes right out of this verse right here. And yet in this verse, is one of the greatest words that any child of God can ever hold close to his heart. And it says, "For the Lord sustained me." The sustaining power of God sustaining us through everything in life. This is what sets Christianity apart from the world. Nothing in this world will sustain you. You see the example in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. She'd been coming to that well all her life, getting water. She had to come back every day because water only temporarily quenched her thirst. Jesus made the analogy of water being the earthly stuff, that if she wanted to really quench the thirst, she needed to get the eternal water that he had. And she did. Because that water will sustain you. And it's your relationship with the Word of God through the church that God will sustain you through. He will sustain your life. He'll sustain your marriage. He'll sustain your family. He'll sustain your kids. And He will get you through when nothing else will. God will sustain you on your sleeping bed, on your sick bed, or on your deathbed. Simply what God ordains, He will sustain. Then we see the next thing in verse 6. This will be number 4. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people and have set thousands against me round about. Listen. In this warfare, and I know for young Christians this is tough sometimes, but in this warfare, numbers mean nothing. You're going to always be outnumbered in this life as a Christian. You're always going to be surrounded. My model for this is one of the greatest stories found in the Old Testament. And like I've told you many, many times, I have a model for everything that I have to go through that God has taught me through to sustain me. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, you have the story of Elisha. And he's got a young man with him. And they are surrounded by the king of Syria. Now, doctrinally, this is Israel being surrounded by the Antichrist. The king of Syria is one of the types. Inspirationally, oh, it's a picture of what we have to face in the world. Now, the young man here is a picture. You got a young man and an old man, Elisha. The young man is a young man who will typify for us, a young Christian, good kid, hanging out with Elisha, wants to do what God wants him to do. But they get into a situation where they are now completely surrounded, and it looks like a good chance they're going to get wiped out. And, you know, there's thousands of them around them, and it's just them two. And the young kid does exactly what most young Christians do who haven't really been grounded yet. He looks at the opposition around him, and that's all he sees. Too many times in our Christian lives, all we look at is what the world is surrounding us with, and we never see what the real picture is. In time, if you stay here, stay with me, you're Elisha, let me help you, you'll get to that point. The young man looks at Elisha. He looks at the surrounding Syrians. He looks all around and he looks at Elisha and he says, "What are we going to do?" The old man says, verse 16, and he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." See, the old man sees what God is doing. The young man only saw what the world was doing. And right there is the difference between whether you make it or not. Now, when you come into this church and you get saved and you begin to get in discipleship, we begin to help you, work through your problems, help you with your family, help you with your marriage, whatever the case may be. This is where in time you need to get. This is what separates the men from the boys. This is what Ezekiel is all about when God was looking for a man. Somebody that can stand there, see the worst scenario on the planet, and see what God is doing and not worry about what the world is doing. And God obviously delivered them with a great victory. Out of that story, I take five key things that I have built my life in or built into my life in the battles that I have to face. And the first thing I see by this great story is the fact that Christian insistence will bring satanic resistance. Once you decide you're going to take your stand and you're going to do what's right, the devil is going to resist you. Now, in most of Christianity today, nobody ever takes a stand. The devil cares little. But I'm telling you, Psalms chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 will come into your life when you decide that you're going to take your stand, because Christian insistence, insisting on doing what's right, will bring satanic resistance. The next thing that I've learned by this story is the devil most certainly will surround you to stop God in your life. This is what the young man saw. Don't be afraid. I read the book by Dick Winters, who was the commander of Easy Company 506 in the movie Band of Brothers, which most of you have seen. In the Battle of Bastogne, which was a key place that we had to defend it and keep it, the Germans had to have it to finish what they were doing, and we didn't let them have it. But these boys were called in out of the middle of the night, no ammo, no food, no cold clothes, warm clothes. It was the coldest winter in Belgium. And they were thrown onto the line so thin that it was hard to believe that they could hold. And they were told to hold. And they brought in a last supply. And somebody said to Dick Winters, who was the commanding officer, he says, "You know what, this is going to be my last supply. I won't be able to come back." He says, "I don't know if you know it or not, sir, but you're surrounded." Dick looked at him and he says, "That's okay, son. We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. We're Christians. We're soldiers. We're supposed to be surrounded. Where do you get the idea that it's supposed to be an easy life after you get saved? Where did you ever hear that there wouldn't be a battle? Why did he say Jesus Christ is the captain of my salvation? Where did you get the idea in this Laodicean minefield, the spirit of falsehood, that Christianity was going to be wonderful and nice and everybody was going to get along? Your Christian's insistence will bring satanic resistance, and the devil will surround you with the world and other Christians." And I've learned this: that's okay. I am willing to give the devil the circumference as long as God holds the center. And that's my heart. As long as God has your heartbeat, don't ever worry about being surrounded. Because the real question, my dear friend, this is the fourth one, is not how much the devil is against you, but rather how much God is for you. And the last thing here that I've learned out of this, number five, unbelief is the spiritual blindness that can cause fear and failure when you don't understand that what God ordained, He sustains. And spiritual blindness will always come from the spirit of falsehood. Don't be afraid of them. Then the fifth thing. Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." Now, doctrinally, obviously, this is the second coming. I mean, when you find the word arise in Psalm 7, Psalms 9, Psalms 10, 17, 74, 82, 132, it's always a reference to second coming. Christ arising to come to deliver Israel. But inspirationally, it's God for us will always arise to our defense in any time of trouble that we have. He'll be there. He'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He says, breaking the teeth of the ungodly. God will shut up your enemy's mouth by simply knocking his teeth out. And now all they can do is gum you to death. Then he says, verse 8, salvation belongeth to the Lord. Verse 7, save me. Now, two types of salvation in the Bible. The first type is for a man to get saved. That's not what we have here. This is the second type where God saves you from your enemies after salvation. This is not just saved from hell, but saved from those who would hate you and hurt you. You saw this in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, when God called Jeremiah to preach, and Jeremiah said, boy, I can't do that. And he says, I'm afraid of their faces. And he said, don't be afraid of their faces. I am with thee to deliver thee. And the Bible says he touched his mouth with a coal. And he says, now I've given you my words, and you go preach to everybody that needs to hear the truth. And old Jeremiah did, but he paid the price for it, and he was hated. And so will you. But never forget, verse 8, thy blessings are upon thy people. It's a simple concept. The more people hate you, the more they persecute you, the more God blesses you to balance out the deal. It's just that simple. Now, we're soldiers. Christ is the captain of our salvation. We are to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We sing the songs, Onward Christian Soldiers, sound the battle cry. In the military, the worst order that you can ever get, and there's always a chain of command in the military, as there is in the church, but you're going to find the most terrible order that any commanding officer receives from higher command will be for his company, battalion, whatever the case, the form of rear guard action. A rear guard action is when your whole regiment, company, platoon is trapped. And, you know, if you have a company, that's four platoons. So you leave one company for a rear guard action to hold the enemy off while the other three get out to fight again. If you're in a battalion in a battalion trap, that's 800 to 1,000 guys, then you leave one or two companies. And they sacrifice themselves so others can go back and fight again. If a regiment's trapped, that's 3 to 4,000 guys. Then you leave a battalion, and they'll have to hold that line till they get out. And if a division's trapped, that's 10,000 guys, then you leave a regiment. And they will hold while everybody else gets out. And when they get the order of a rear guard action, they know nobody's coming to help them. They know that they're going to be sacrificed, either taken prisoner or killed, or a rare way be able to break out. But nobody's coming to get them. They're trapped. And they are holding the line so others can get out. They are making the sacrifice of themselves so others can be saved to fight again another day. It's the most terrible order that anybody can ever give, because every man that's left in that rear guard action knows he's not going anywhere. And he's up on the line, and the moment the enemy sees that everybody else is pulling out, they're going to be down on you like ants at a picnic. And brother, you're going to have to hold the line. Today, as Christians, this church, other churches like us, we're the rear guard action. We make the sacrifice so others can be saved. We pay the price, we take the flack, we take the hatred, we take everything and everybody out there that thinks that we're a cult, but we know that we're the remnant. We know that everybody down through the Bible and anybody in Christianity has been hated for the stand that they take. And we sacrifice so others can be saved. And that only comes through discipline. It only comes through the Word of God that men and women see themselves, build themselves, and then take their stand. And it takes a special kind of person to do that. And I'm always looking for that. In the American military, you have three sayings that will pretty much define where they're at. In the Army, you'll see the slogan, "Be all you can be." In the Marine Corps, it's Semper Fidelis, always faithful. And the Airborne says, "All the way." And yet those three components in the American military are the exact same three components that ought to be in every Bible believer's life on this planet who understands Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. That we are to be all we can be. That we are to be always faithful. And we're to go all the way. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 14, that we have the whole armor of God. We apply that armor. We put it on. We're trained. And then he says that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then he says, having done all to stand. And after you understand that you are to withstand the evil day, and after you've done everything in your life and done all to stand, and then he says, stand therefore. And really the only question today, not only for you, people on the YouTube around the world or listening country, but in every church in this country, where do you stand today against the evil day? It's going to take a special person. It's going to take somebody who can endure a hardness. It's going to take somebody who doesn't get their nose bent out of joint about every little thing that doesn't go their way. It's going to take somebody that sees the real velocity of the situation, sees the tragedy that's befalling us, and sees that we are the remnant that must take our stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. Thank you for all you do for us now. Thank you for today. Thank you for the folks here. Bless this time as we come to the Lord's Supper, that we look back and commemorate the day that you died on the cross and shed your blood for us. Thank you, Father, for all that you do now. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Going to have the kids come on in now, and they'll be with their parents. And as I told you, and you knew today, we were going to take the Lord's Supper. Let me explain the Lord's Supper for you for just a minute here. Guys, you go ahead and pass out the bread.